So as we turn then to chapter 20 and 21 of this book of Job, we have Zophar more or less repeating his argument and Job giving a more robust and clear reply to it than perhaps before. Eliphaz and Bildad have both had a second go at sorting Job out, as they thought, and been replied to by Job, and so Zophar now has his second attempt. So first of all, we have Zophar repeats his absurdity in chapter 20. Zophar repeats his absurdity. Zophar is outraged. You see in verse 2, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. He is outraged and must give a speedy answer. For Job, at the end of the previous chapter, has just warned these three men, to watch out lest God should judge them. And so Zophar is angry. And he says in verse 3 that he's heard the check of my reproach. That is, he's heard Job's checking him by reproach. And although he's angry, yet he's saying that he's a reasonable man, and so he'll give him a calm answer. Verse 3, and the spirit of my understanding causeth me to answer. He sees himself as a reasonable man, and although he's annoyed, he's as it were going to answer calmly, so he says. And his argument is as follows. First of all, the wicked will be judged quickly. The wicked will be judged quickly. You say, well, we've heard this before. Yes, you have heard it before, because Zophar has nothing new to say. All he's doing is more forcefully and offensively saying what he's already said. He's something of a gramophone record that's the needle stuck, and he's just going through it again. And so in verses 5 to 7, he's saying that the wicked man, yes, he may prosper, but his prosperity is short-lived. Verse 6, though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. And then he's soon gone, and people are saying, where's he gone? He's vanished. That's in verses 8 and 9. And then in verse 10, his children are in trouble after him. His children shall seek to please the poor, and his hand shall restore their goods. His children, this man made people poor, but his children are representatives having to please the poor. That whereas he was mastered the poor, his children are mastered by the poor. So Zophar is saying God judges the wicked quickly, and his judgment falls upon the children also. And verse 11, his bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. His youthful sins cleave to him like a disease, to take him down to the grave prematurely and to cut him off early in life. And justice, according to Zophar, is only briefly delayed. It comes quickly, it comes in this life, and the children are judged as well. This is called his old stuff, and the implication is quite clear that this is what is happening to Job. Then he's saying, sin does not pay, which of course is true enough in itself. In verse 12 to verse 23, he uses the illustration of eating throughout this section. Verse 12, though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it within his mouth, yet his meat in his bowels is turned, it is the gall of asps within him. He has swallowed down riches, and he shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. So, of course, there is much truth in this, that the Proverbs talk about stolen water being sweet, and yet they turn to gravel in the mouth, and so on. So it is that sin is sweet to taste, but it's awful in the stomach. That's the picture here. And also he's saying that his ill-gotten gain, he'll vomit it all out again, that he won't be able to keep it. And that's the idea in verse 15 and also in verse 17. He shall not see the rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. It's the idea of having a superabundance, and he's gathered it up, but he won't see it. He won't enjoy it. He won't swallow it down. In verse 18, he'll have to relinquish it. He'll have to give it all up. God will judge him because he hath oppressed and hath forsaken the poor. Verse 19, because he hath violently taken away an house which he builded not. And then in verse 21, his destruction is so great that there's nothing left after him. Surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not say of that which he desired, there shall none of his meat be left. Therefore no man shall look for his goods. God's judgment will fall so heavily that there'll be nothing left, not a trace. And then in verse 22, the idea is, the hand of the wicked shall come upon him, that just as he has dealt with others, so the wicked will deal with him. And verse 23, he'll be judged before he can enjoy his ill-gotten gain. While he's about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him, and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. So that's the second part of Zophar's speech. So he's saying that the wicked will be judged quickly, that sin does not pay, and then thirdly, there is no escape. Verse 24 to the end of the chapter. In verse 24, it's a military picture that he's using. He shall flee from the iron weapon, and the bow of steel shall strike him through. In other words, as he runs from one danger, he falls into another calamity. And in verse 25, he comes to a terrible end. It is drawn and cometh out of the body. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors are upon him. He's destroyed by the sword and pierced through. Verse 26, all darkness shall be hid in his secret places, or all kinds of plagues shall be hid in his secret places. A fire not blown shall consume him. A fire that no one knows where it came from shall consume him. And in verse 26 it also says, it says at the end, it shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. Anyone left behind in his dwelling, in his tent, they too will suffer judgment. And verse 27, Job might talk about his witness being in heaven, but Zophar doesn't believe it for one moment. He says, the heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. There's no escape for the wicked man. He'll be exposed, and judgment will fall, and the heavens and the earth will combine against him. It's the idea of no escape, and he's saying, this is what's happening to you, Job. And so in verse 28, all his goods are swept away under the wrath of God. And verse 29 sums it up. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. So Zophar, who sees himself as a wise man, has nothing new to say but this. He's saying, Job, you're arrogant, you're insulting. Zophar's pride was hurt. He liked the sound of his own voice. And he's saying, the wicked are judged quickly in this life. There's no escape, and I've got nothing more to say to you. So So Zophar has really spent his wisdom, so-called. He's got nothing more to say. As far as he's concerned, however much the facts might contradict it, this is how it is. Let's just learn one or two things before we look at the next chapter. We see that self-defense can be as much a motive for speaking as love of the truth and the honor of God. We've seen that in various ways already, but I mention it again. When we speak, we can end up speaking to defend ourselves, to defend our reputation for wisdom and for getting things right, rather than out of love for the truth and the honor of the God of truth. So it is with Zophar. He has nothing new to say, and what he is saying is pretty obviously inadequate. And Job will show that in a moment. And that tells us also that when people's pride is at stake, it's amazing that they can think that something is clear when it isn't. Zophar protests it's quite clear, because he wanted it to be clear. He had nothing else to say, and he didn't want to say, well, Job, I really just don't know. I don't know why you're in this mess. I really don't. But he wouldn't do that. And when people's pride is involved, they can protest that for them, the thing is as clear as noonday, even when what they're saying is quite obviously has no validity. And so he hangs on tenaciously to his idea. And then thirdly, we can say the servant is not above his master. The Lord Jesus Christ said that, didn't he? He said to his disciples, the servant is not above his master. They have hated me, they will hate you also. Job is being accused of hypocrisy. The people of God are often accused of hypocrisy. And when the truth begins to bite, even those with whom we had a measure of friendship, when the truth begins to bite and the difference between the believer and the unbeliever begins to hit home, natural friendship can prove inadequate to actually prevent our unbelieving friend from becoming openly offensive and hostile. But we must remember that what happened to Job, and what perhaps happens to us, the accusation of hypocrisy, is something that was leveled at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We may not realize that, but he was accused by hypocrites of being a hypocrite. When he hung on the cross, of all the times, when he hung on the cross and the chief priest said, let God deliver him if he delight in him, because he said he was the Son of God. They were saying, this man's a hypocrite, he's an imposter, he's nothing that he said he was, he's a charade, a sham. And they ridiculed him as a hypocrite. So if the Lord Jesus was accused of being a hypocrite, then the people of God can expect the same. And it is hypocrites who often accuse genuine Christians of being hypocrites. And there's a very good reason for that. Because a hypocrite has more to lose, in a sense. He's invested so much pride in his hypocrisy that for him to admit genuineness in the true believer is to call in question his own sham religion. And so it was with Zophar. He was incensed. Even the pitiful condition of Job couldn't keep him back from his anger. But then secondly, Job states some facts in chapter 21. Job states some facts. But first of all, in verse 2, hear diligently my speech and let this be your consolation. What Job is saying here is, you can't console me by speaking. So at least console me by listening. That's what he said. He says, suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. So he regards their speech as mockery. The only comfort they can possibly give him is at least by listening while he speaks, because there is quite a bit of evidence in their replies that they were so annoyed with him that they weren't really listening to what poor Job was saying. And in verse 4 he's saying that if his complaint was only to a man, he could be excused for being exasperated. But he is baffled here even by what God is doing. And so they shouldn't be so quick to judge him, because he's bewildered. And then in verse 5, mark me and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. He's saying, look at my state. Put your hand over your mouth in silence. Look carefully at me. Look at the state I'm in. Look what God has done, and be astonished and keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and say nothing. And in verse 6, he's simply describing his state again. Even when I remember, I'm afraid and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. Then Job gives his argument, and it's a good one. First of all, the wicked are often not judged in this life. Verse 7 to verse 13. Wherefore do the wicked become old, yea, and are mighty in power? He's saying sometimes the wicked live long. It isn't true that they're all cut off in the middle of their years. Wicked men sometimes live long lives and become powerful men. In verse 8 he's saying their families do well. Verse 8, their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. The picture here is of a wicked man. He lives long, he sees his family grow up and establish, and they're all around him, and everything's going fine. And they're trouble free. Verse 9, their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Wicked men sometimes do very well. They have a peaceful life. They don't have the trouble that had come upon Job at all. And they prosper. Verse 10, their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They don't have problems with their farm animals necessarily the way others do. Everything goes fine. They have many children. Verse 11, it's back to the children. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. The picture is of the wicked old man. He's got on well, his family's all around him, his offspring are all around him playing and laughing, and he has a good time. Verse 12, they take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They have many happy occasions as far as this world's goods is concerned. Family occasions, weddings, grandchildren. And then they die. Verse 13, they spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. But as far as the human eye can see, all went well. Their lives were wicked, but prosperous. Their family life was, in terms of material things and health and wealth and so on, it was idyllic. And as a result, they feel no need of God. Verse 14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? So here is this wicked man. He lives long, his family are fine, he's prosperous, everything goes well. And so he says to these believers, he says, I don't need your God. Look, everything's fine. Why should I become a Christian? Why should I think about it? Why should I consider the word of God? Everything's going fine. I don't need God. I don't need to pray. I don't need to seek him. We know that the goodness of God ought to lead men to repentance. But unless the Spirit of God works in the heart of a wicked man, it has the opposite effect. Instead of saying, because God is good, I ought to feel all the more obliged, even more obliged than ever to turn to Him, they say the opposite. Everything's fine, I don't need God. But then verse 16, lo, their good is not in their hand, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Job is saying, now wait a minute, don't think that I say this, because I don't. Their good is not in their hand, it's in God's hand. The reason these men prosper, whether they acknowledge it or not, is because God causes it to be so. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. He's saying to Zophar and his colleagues, that's how they think, but I don't think like that. I know that these people who prosper, even though they're wicked, they prosper because God causes it to be so. And I don't think the way they think. Job is defensive, not surprisingly, with these friends. But then in verse 17 to 21, he's saying God does sometimes judge the wicked in this world. Verse 17 to 21. Some people take this as a quotation from the friends, as if he's saying, this is what you say, but it's not so. But I rather think what he's saying is, yes, this sometimes does happen. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, verse 17, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributed sorrow in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. So God does sometimes demonstrate his wrath against wicked men in this world. Verse 19, God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. And God sometimes judges wicked families. He judges, his judgment extends to the children. I know that's a difficult thought, but when God judges and visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and judges wickedness in a family, the children do not receive any more than their own sins deserve. But sometimes God, in his sovereignty, judges in such a way as to demonstrate his wrath against a family or indeed against a nation. Because these are his institutions, when there's wickedness in them, he judges the whole institution. And God does sometimes do that. And he causes the man to see it. Verse 19, he rewardeth him, and he shall know it. He judges the family, the wicked head of the family sees the hand of God stretched out against not only him, but his household. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? In other words, God sometimes does it within the lifetime of the man himself, so that he sees it, and it's of no interest once he's left this world what happens to his household after him. And so what Job is saying is, yes, God does sometimes do this. God does sometimes judge the wicked, evidently, clearly, even in this world. And he sometimes judges them and judges their families to their face. And then in verse 22, shall any teach God knowledge? He's saying God has the right to deal differently with different people, and he does it. That's what's being said in verse 22. He judgeth those that are high, the highest of men. God judges them. So there's no appeal beyond God. We cannot say God mustn't do this. God is the final authority. But there are differences. So verse 23. One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts or his milk pails or milk containers are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. That's what happens to some. And another, verse 25, dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. So God deals with some wicked men one way, and other wicked men another way. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. So what Job is saying is, what you're saying, Zophar, is true sometimes, but it's not true all the time. There are wicked men who are cut off in the midst of their years. There are other wicked men who are not. There are wicked men who die in the bitterness of their soul. There are other wicked men who live to a ripe old age. They see children's children, and they die painlessly. And although God has the right to do that, Job is saying the question why he does that still remains. That brings us to Job's reproof, verse 27 to the end. He knows what they're at. Verse 27, "Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me." He says, "I know what you're at. You want to prove that I'm wicked." And so he then goes on again to show that there is nothing notable about the death of many wicked men. Verse 28 to 33. In verse 28, he may be speaking here of what they're saying about himself. You say, "Where is the house of the prince, and where are the dwelling places of the wicked?" It may be that he's saying, "This is what you're saying about me. Where's his dwelling gone? Where's his riches? Where is this mighty man Job now?" Or it may be that he's just saying that what he's saying is, "You people are saying, okay, where are these prosperous wicked men that you're talking about?" And so in verse 29 he says, "Have ye not asked them that go by the way, and do ye not know their tokens?" He's saying, if you ask the people who travel past, you ask them. Ask them for their tokens, their witness, their testimony. They'll tell you. They've seen wicked men getting on well. And verse 30, "That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction, they shall be brought forth to the day of wrath." Now what Job is saying here is this: not that God doesn't judge, but he's seen clearly that God's judgment often waits beyond this life. The wicked are reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. It's beyond this world, not necessarily in it, that God judges the wicked. Verse 31, "Who shall declare his way to his face, and who shall repay him what he hath done?" He's saying, granted, these prosperous, powerful, wicked men may not be called wicked to their face, but that's only because people are afraid to do it, not because they are wicked. You see, he's saying, you men are saying, where are these wicked men who prosper? You know fine well, ask the travellers, they'll tell you about them. And if you say, well, but nobody's confronted them and said they're wicked, the reason for that is they're so afraid of them that they're dead. Not because they're not wicked. And so verse 32 to 33, he's saying their death and their burial is just like any other. Like any other man who's gone before them or who lives after them. This man is dreadfully wicked, and yet his funeral, his burial, there's nothing extraordinary about it. He dies as other men die, and he's buried as other men are buried. And so verse 34, "How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood?" He's saying, how can you comfort me? How can you help me when your whole basis of argument is so obviously flawed and just won't square with the truth of the matter? He's saying, it's obvious that what you're saying, he said this earlier, of course, but it's more spelled out here, it's quite obvious that wicked men, some are judged quickly, some leave this world after a life and many years of health and wealth and family and so on. Well then, what are the lessons? First of all, to not understand all that God is doing now ought not to surprise us. The fact that we cannot explain all that God is doing, it shouldn't come as a surprise. God is God, after all. If we could understand the mind of God, he wouldn't be God. And so, the fact that God's ways baffle us sometimes should only be expected. Do we really want a God who is fully understandable in all his ways to mere men? My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. But then secondly, perplexity is not sin. To not understand and to be puzzled by what God is doing is not sin. To assume that God doesn't know what he's doing, or to say that God isn't in control of what is happening, that's sin, that's unbelief. But to say, I know God is doing it, I know he knows what he's doing, I know that in the end it will be seen that God is absolutely wise in what he's doing, but at the moment I cannot understand it at all, that's not sin. The Apostle Paul says we are perplexed, but not in despair. Say that we don't know all the answers is sometimes the very thing that we should say. And certainly Job's friends would have done better if they'd said it. But then thirdly, belief in ultimate justice is a matter of faith. Belief in the ultimate justice of God is a matter of faith. It is not observable in this world. Now, I don't mean that God never, as it were, displays his judgment in this world. He does. He does. Though even then, wicked men often ignore it. And I don't want to dwell on this, but if we think of the whole business of age, we all know that it is to a large extent spread about by man's immorality and perversity. And men ought to see the judgment of God in that, but they don't. Or most men don't. And so the response of our wicked nation and of the Western world, in fact, the nations generally, is not, oh, what are we doing wrong? It's rather, oh, there's a problem here. We'll have to work a way of getting around this. That's because men are blind to the judgment of God, even in this present world. So God does sometimes display his wrath upon individuals, families, nations, cities in this present world. But he does so sovereignly. He doesn't do so uniformly. And so, although he may judge one wicked nation, family, individual, he leaves another to go on. So that you cannot as it were, deduce God's ultimate justice from what you see. You can know that it happens on the basis of God's word. And Christians walk by faith and not by sight. And so I cannot say to you that it's better to be a Christian than a non-Christian, because it's obvious you can see that God looks after Christians and punishes non-Christians uniformly. I can't say that. You can't see it. You cannot see that Christians are trouble-free and non-Christians have all the miseries and troubles of this life heaped upon them in proportion to their sins in this world. It just isn't true. And you know that. The reason that I say to you that Christians are blessed, both in this life and in that which is to come, whereas the ungodly are cursed of God, and that reaches the full wages of sin in the next world, is because the Bible tells us. And we either believe what God says or we don't. The saints of God have often been perplexed in this way. In Psalm 73, which we sang part of earlier, Asaph was puzzled. He had trouble, the wicked prospered. Why is it? And in that psalm he says, "Verily I have done in vain my heart to purify." And he's saying it's a waste of time. He was tempted to say it's a waste of time being a believer and following the Lord and turning from sin. But then he says, "If I would speak that, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." He means he was ready to say this, but something stopped him. It was the generation of God's children. The rest of the people of God, they would be discouraged and caused to stumble if they saw Asaph saying these things, and he didn't say them. That's important. We need to remember the effect of what we say upon the other people of God. And he went into God's sanctuary, literally so in the Old Testament, but he went to the place of God's ordinances, the means of grace, those things which God has appointed as ordinances of worship. And as he was there, he began to understand. "Surely thou hast set them in slippery places. They are cast down into destruction in a moment. They are suddenly consumed with terror," and so on. He saw God's justice is delayed. God's justice is not always visible in this world, but it does come. And the same is true in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. In Habakkuk, chapter 1, Habakkuk is puzzled. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see: "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." Habakkuk lived in a time of great wickedness, in the time of Jehoiakim, and even in Judah there was such distortion, such slackness of the law, that the wicked prospered, the wicked had the upper hand, the true believers were oppressed. And he said, "Why isn't God doing something about this?" And God gives him the answer in the rest of chapter 1 of that book. He says, I am going to do something about it. I'm going to send the Chaldeans from Babylon, that bitter and hasty nation. And I'm going to judge Israel. I'm going to judge. I have seen what's going on. I'm going to do something about it. But then in chapter 2, Habakkuk has another problem. But wait a minute. God's going to use the Chaldeans to judge. But the Chaldeans are worse. The Chaldeans are wicked and cruel and vile men. What about the Chaldeans? And so in chapter 2 in verse 1 he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. He accepts what God says. He doesn't reject it, but he's puzzled by it. And then the Lord gives him the answer in due course. Well, after using the Chaldeans to judge the wicked in Israel, to purify and purge Israel, then he'll judge the Chaldeans as well. But that's further down the line. So Habakkuk will have to wait. So it's not a new problem. And it's a problem that the people of God are often troubled with. But it is part of our walk of faith that even when God doesn't display his justice immediately, and even when he doesn't display that justice at all in the case of some wicked men in this world, we know that he will do, because he has said so, and he is the God that cannot lie.